Eureka. It's only a six-letter Greek word, but for generations of treasure seekers in the late 1840s, it became a life slogan, meaning, I have found it. This term took on a new meaning for one particular man called James Marshall, who discovered gold at Souter's Mill in California back in 1848. For him, Eureka meant instant riches, early retirement, and a life of carefree ease. And it was these incentives that drew many more people to follow in his footsteps as the gold rush got underway. And it's no wonder that California is now known as the Golden State and has adopted the word Eureka as its motto. The word actually appears on the state's official seal, with the image there of a zealous gold miner. Well, as thousands of prospectors travelled across America seeking to make a vast fortune, they quickly learnt that not everything they looked at and thought was gold actually was. Riverbeds and rock quarries could be full of golden specks, and yet entirely worthless. This aptly named fool's gold was in fact iron pyrite, and miners had to be able to distinguish it from the real thing, because their very livelihood depended on it. Now, experienced miners could usually distinguish iron pyrite from gold by simply looking at it. For instance, gold shines, but it seldom glitters as iron pyrite does. But in some cases, the distinction wasn't that clear. And so they developed various tests to discern what was genuine from what wasn't. Now, one test involved biting the particular rock in question. Now, real gold is softer than the human tooth, while fool's gold is actually harder than it. So a broken tooth meant that the prospector had to keep on digging. A second test involved scraping the rock on a piece of white stone. Now, true gold leaves a yellowish streak, I'm told, whilst fool's gold leaves a greenish-black residue. But in either case, the miner relied on these tests to authenticate his finds, because, as I said earlier, both his fortune and his future depended on the results. And in many cases, and in many ways, today's church finds itself in a similar position to those Californian gold miners of the 1850s. Because spiritual riches are promised to us at every turn, aren't they? With many churches and their leaders setting out glittering programs of activities and services that promise so much. But as was true in the mid-1800s, just because it glitters doesn't mean it's gold. And that's why we as Christians need to be equally wary of fool's gold. We must be careful not to accept every trend, teaching, or teacher without first testing them to see if they meet God's standards set out in his word. California gold miners would only cry Eureka when they found true gold. And as Christians, we should be careful to do the same. Well, more on that later. But first, please turn with me, if you still have your Bibles open, to that first part of the passage this morning, found in Matthew chapter 7. Now, I suggested to you last Sunday that verse 12 of Matthew chapter 7, there Jesus was drawing the main part of his sermon to a close. He was summing up all that he had said up until this point, from Matthew chapter 5 onwards. And he was summing it up into this one simple statement found there in verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And then from verse 13, Jesus begins to make his conclusion. And in doing so, he urges us to make a choice. A choice between eternal life on the one hand and eternal death on the other. Our Lord begins by telling us that there is one choice to make, but there are two possibilities to choose from. And he uses this well-known illustration of two gates and two roads. And he says that the gate we go through, the choice we make, and therefore the road that we decide to travel along, will determine our eternal destiny. So let's take a look at these two gates in a little bit more detail. Firstly, the wide gate, which leads to the broad road. Now, the words here suggest, don't they, that this is a roomy and spacious road. It's a road of freedom. There are absolutely no restrictions. There aren't any curbs or any boundaries or any fences. And what's more, there's no one policing this road. So anything goes, and so you can do exactly what you want. And what's more, because it's so wide, there's lots of room on it for lots and lots of people with their various ideas and opinions. In fact, all sorts of religions, as well as the guy down the street who doesn't have any particular belief, can be found walking through this wide gate and heading down this broad road. Now, at first, this route seems very attractive, doesn't it? I mean, living in Norfolk, we can understand this, can't we? We tend to get frustrated by the time that it takes to get anywhere. And we can't wait for the A11 to be finally dualled all the way. When that happens, we think, oh, it's going to be so much easier. The fact is, we don't like to be held back and restricted from doing what we want to do, do we? If you're like me, then when you're approaching traffic lights, I always try and get to the front of the queue, even if that means switching lanes in order to do so. Or if both lanes are already full, I make sure that I try and get behind the car that looks the fastest, so I have a quick glance at the driver. Why? Because it's frustrating to be held back, isn't it? And so the broad road, with its apparent freedom, is very appealing. But Jesus says, stop. Have you ever considered where this broad road is heading to? It promises so much, but it ends in destruction, eternal separation from God. Now, the alternative is the narrow gate. And this, of course, leads to the narrow road, which, on first inspection, admittedly, doesn't look quite so appealing, does it? In fact, this gate is so narrow that it requires you to get rid of all your baggage. Whereas through the wide gate you could take whatever you want, the narrow gate requires you to leave behind all of your sin, your self-righteousness and your pride. This gate has often been pictured as a kind of turnstile, hasn't it? You know, the kind that you find at a sports ground or at Clark's Snooker Hall, if it's still there, just off of Higham Street. And the picture is that you can only just about squeeze through this gate. Indeed, that's the way it has to be. We can only fit through this narrow gate one person at a time. How do we find this gate? Jesus said, didn't he? I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. The truth is, we need to come to Jesus on our own, not with the crowds. It's a personal decision where we recognize our sin and understand that trusting in Jesus and his death on the cross is the only means by which we can get right with God and save from an eternity in hell. And this means that we have to be humbled before we can enter through this narrow heaven-bound gate. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to travel to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, to the site where they thought that Jesus was born, or if you have ever seen pictures of it online maybe, then you will know that the entrance to this particular church is very low. So low, in fact, that you have to bow down to enter it. And this is known as the Door of Humility. Now, whatever you might make of the history behind that particular site, the truth is that everyone who comes to Christ, without exception, must come to him on their knees, humbly and reverently. What's more, the narrow gate, which is, of course, the way of the cross, we're told leads to a narrow road, which, unlike the broad road, has boundaries which are set by God's word, the Bible. And so you can't just do what you like as you could on the broad road. But we need to understand that, contrary to what many people would have us believe, these God-given standards aren't put there to spoil our journey as obstacles, as it were. In fact, they act like safety barriers, and they stop us from careering over the edge. Yes, God's way may seem restrictive at first, but just look at where it leads. Verse 14. This narrow road leads to life. Now, this morning you may be standing at the crossroads and you have a choice. So which gate do you choose to go through? It's either one or the other. And in reality, if you haven't yet entered through the narrow gate, you're already on the broad road, which is the way of the world, and of course leads to destruction. So the thing is, do you choose to get off the broad road and come to Jesus humbly in repentance and faith by choosing to go through the narrow gate, which leads to life? Or will you continue on your present journey? This morning, Jesus is calling you to make a decision. Will you choose life or destruction? Now, as we reach verse 14, Jesus begins to warn about false prophets. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that this passage follows on from what we've just been talking about regarding making a choice between two gates and two roads. Because as Jesus warns, there are many who will try to mislead us into believing that this broad road that leads to hell and destruction is in fact the narrow way that leads to heaven and life. And this is why Jesus warns us to be wary of false prophets. And he doesn't mince his words when describing them, does he? He calls them what they are, namely ferocious wolves. They are dangerous, as well as we'll see, deceptive. In first century Palestine, as is still the case in many parts of the world today, wolves were the natural enemy of sheep, which were totally defenseless against an attack. And so it was the job of the shepherd to be on the lookout for wolves in order to protect his flock. And of course, if you were a hired hand and you didn't actually own the sheep, then you didn't have such an interest and a care in their well-being. So if you saw a wolf coming, you would soon run away to save your own skin and leave the wolf to attack and scatter the flock. And likewise, the church, God's flock, are at the mercy of either good shepherds or paid labourers or wolves. The shepherd, the good shepherd, will feed and care for the flock. But the wolf will divide and scatter the church with error. Whilst the self-serving hand, hired hand, will abandon the flock at the first sign of trouble. And according to Jesus, it's not easy to spot a wolf, a false prophet in the church, because they're dressed up to look like one of the sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and so they're not immediately recognisable to you and I. They might stand and preach in the pulpit. They might even write books in your local Christian bookstore. On the surface, they appear like the real thing, and yet they are pointing in the wrong direction. They claim to be sending people along the road to life, and yet it will end in destruction. Just like their father, the devil, they're not selling tickets to hell, they're offering tickets to heaven. It's just that they won't get you there. In fact, just as Little Red Riding Hood in this children's story is deceived into thinking that the wolf is her ill-at-home grandmother with a sore throat, big eyes and long nose, we too can be tricked into thinking that false prophets are indeed true believers. And the early church knew all about this very real danger. I mean, we read a lot about the opposition that they faced from people outside and the persecution they underwent. But a lot more is said in the New Testament about the persecution from within rather than that from outside. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 20, you may like to turn there, Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the Ephesian elders. And in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, he says this: "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." So Paul says, be on your guard. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul reminds the church to test everything, to hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. He's urging these believers to be discerning about the prophecies that they have heard, prophecies that have more to do with proclaiming the existing word of God than receiving direct revelation. Prophecies with a lowercase p, if you like. Paul wanted the church to test the teaching they received, and not just to blindly accept everything as truth. In fact, he had a real concern for the Thessalonians in this regard. As new Christians, they were especially vulnerable to false teaching. For example, there is evidence that false teachers had already began trying to unsettle the believers at Thessalonica, teaching that those who died before Christ's second coming would miss that event entirely. And in dealing with this, Paul uses chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians to try and correct this false notion. And yet still it seems that these false teachers persisted, and Paul had to go and write a second letter to them, again assuring the Thessalonians that they had not missed some great event on the prophetic calendar. And he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, saying, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in this way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed." And so Paul writes to reassure the Thessalonians. Now, although we have a distinct advantage over these early Christians in that we have the completed scriptures, nevertheless, we are still to be on our guard. We need to pray for discernment and to test everything. You know, we mustn't be dazzled, must we, by a person's outward appearance, by their charisma, by their sharp mind, their reputation, and perhaps the books they write. We've got to look beneath to the reality. We've got to ask ourselves, what lies beneath the fleece? Is it a sheep or is it a wolf? And then what tests do we carry out to recognize a false prophet? In other words, how do we, as we were saying earlier on, how do we distinguish real gold from iron pyrite, false gold? Of course, we can't go about biting people to see if they're the real deal, can we? That probably wouldn't be quite appropriate. We can't even pick them up and rub them on a white surface to see if they leave a yellow mark. So how do we tell a false apostle, a false prophet, from a true disciple? Matthew chapter 7 gives us two tests that we can carry out. And this involves, firstly, looking at a person's message, and secondly, their character. So firstly, their message. First, we need to ask, what are they teaching? What is their doctrine? And does it actually line up with what we read in God's word? And this, in turn, means that we have to be diligent in our Bible reading, doesn't it? We have to know about what the Bible says about various issues. When it comes to salvation, do they seek to widen the gate more than it should be? Remember, the way of salvation is the narrow gate. It's through the narrow gate. It's the way of the cross, isn't it? And going through that gate requires us, as I said earlier, to leave our sinful baggage behind. But some would teach that Jesus doesn't require us to leave all our false beliefs and sinful behaviour behind. And that this narrow road is in fact broader than Jesus actually implied. And then there will be others who will quite blatantly say that there is no road to hell. That all roads, whatever religion you pick, will lead to heaven and life in the end. Then for others, it's not what they teach that we have to look out for, but what they don't teach, what they choose to leave out of their message. As one commentator writes, false prophets will talk a lot about the love of God, but nothing of his holiness. Much about people who are deprived, but nothing about those who are depraved. Much about what God will give to us, but nothing about our obedience to him. And then he goes on to say, there's a message of the gaps. And the trouble is that the greatest gap leaves out the truth that saves. Now there are some people who believe that the only way to defend ourselves against false doctrine is to study it, to read about it in great detail and discover all its nuances in order to then go and refute it. I mean, some people study the cults more than they actually study the Bible. But I think we need to steer clear of that particular strategy. Our focus needs to be on knowing the truth. Remember, we read earlier, didn't we, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that evil is to be avoided. And if you ask any police officer in the fraud squad, he will tell you that he will carefully study the genuine £20 note so that he will know a counterfeit note when he sees one. And we need to do the same, don't we? We need to study truth so that we can discern it from error. As Paul wrote, I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Romans 16, verse 9. And secondly, having looked at their message, first of all, we need to look and consider their character. Verse 16 says, by your fruit you will recognize them. Now Jesus changes his metaphor from wolves and sheep to trees and fruit, doesn't he? And although we may be we may make a mistake in thinking that a wolf is actually a sheep because they're so cleverly disguised, Jesus says that we can't make the same mistake with a tree. Because no tree can hide its identity for long. Because eventually, the fruit will reveal what kind of tree it really is. And Jesus says there, doesn't he? You don't find grapes on thorn bushes or figs growing on thistles. Neither does a good tree bear bad fruit, and a bad tree bear good fruit. And likewise, people produce fruit in keeping with their character. So as we discern between true and false teachers, we need to observe what their lives are really like. Do they display the fruit of the Spirit? Which we find in Galatians chapter 5, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. It's not that we're looking for someone who's going to be perfect in all of these areas. None of us are we? But by God's grace and in obedience to his will, they will be keen to display these kind of fruits in their lives. So is there evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives, changing them and making them more like Christ? Or are their lives characterized by works of the flesh, such as impurity, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, and drunkenness? We need to see what characterizes someone's life. Now, of course, as we all know, fruit does take time to grow, doesn't it? And it is possible for a false teacher to exhibit good character for a time. Jim Jones, who led nearly 1,000 people to their deaths in Jonestown in a remote settlement in the jungles of Guyana in South America some years ago, managed to fool most of his followers, many of whom surprisingly came from good Christian homes. And before his bizarre death, he even gained the admiration of many church leaders, governors, congressmen, and even the President of the United States. And yet after a while, the bad fruit began to show as he began to make demands on people for money for every service he offered, and as he constantly lied, albeit rather convincingly. Sadly for his closest followers, it was too late. They'd been duped. And it would seem that they followed him down the road to destruction. For as verse 19 finally warns us, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In conclusion then, this passage is calling every one of us to enter God's kingdom in order to enjoy abundant life with him. But he also gives us a choice to take the road that leads to life or the one that leads to destruction, to follow false prophets or to pursue the truth. So let me ask you this morning, what will it be for you?